The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
Respectable historians normally don't argue against the existence of the person of Jesus Christ. Most would readily admit that indeed Jesus really lived upon the earth. Furthermore, most would admit that he died via Roman crucifixion. What is debated is the event we celebrate today, the resurrection. Jesus told of the resurrection prior to his death on multiple occasions. This morning, on this Resurrection Sunday, I'd like to speak on the subject of remember the resurrection, and we want to look at Mark 9. Verses 30 through 32. Here we find one of three instances in Mark's gospel in which Jesus Christ foretells, prophesies concerning his resurrection. His other foretellings or prophecies are found in Mark 8, 31 through 33 and Mark 10, 31 through 34. Three times Jesus foretold of his resurrection. Why did Jesus do this? I can remember growing up, my mom saying, "Don't make me tell you again. One time I've told you, two times I've told you." Well, Jesus here speaks of his resurrection for the second time, and in Mark's gospel, he'll speak of it ahead of time on three different occasions. Why the emphasis? Well, one, Jesus' act of doing this proved that he was more than a man, he was God. Because only God can tell the future as if it's history. Jesus, while he was on the earth, foretold of major world events. Just this morning in my daily Bible reading time, I was reading of Jesus telling about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, he told about this great event at the hands of Titus years in advance. Jesus told at times the future as if it was history, giving a clue. He was more than a man. He is more than a man. He is God. Only God can speak of the future as if it's history. Second, Jesus foretelling. Threefold foretelling, three times, threefold foretelling, pointed to the foundational nature of the death and resurrection of Jesus in the Christian religion. This isn't just a side doctrine. This isn't just something to be celebrated once a year. This is at the heart of Christianity and the Christian life. That's why Jesus emphasized it, foretold of his death and resurrection three different times. Lastly, Jesus' threefold repetition pointed to the dullness, often the dim-wittedness of his disciples. They were slow to hear the teaching of Jesus. They had a vision of what they wanted Jesus to be and what they wanted Jesus to do. They had spiritual earwax clogging their ears, if you will. So Jesus would say things that were very important and it would right over their heads. So Jesus repeated his announcements concerning his crucifixion and resurrection because he knew his disciples were prone to overlook the importance of these things. He knew, as you would see later in Mark's gospel, in Mark 14, when the time came for Jesus' arrest, Peter unsheathed his sword and took that sword, swinging it, and cut off the ears of an official. Jesus knew that the disciples, like Peter in that instance, were preoccupied with political things, a political kingdom for Jesus. Jesus knew they missed parts of Isaiah 53. They missed parts of Psalm 2. They didn't understand that the deliverer, the Messiah, God's promised one, had to die for sins and be raised to give everlasting life. And we're often like the disciples, aren't we? We often forget what's most important. We often overlook one of the most important events in Jesus' work on our behalf, his resurrection. We could bemoan the dim-wittedness of Jesus' disciples this morning, but let's be reminded, if we point a finger at them, we've got three fingers pointing back at us. After first service this morning, someone told me, "Pastor, from now on, when I point at someone, I'm going to point at them like this." But it's the reality of life. When we point our fingers at someone in accusation, there's often three fingers pointing back to us in a figurative sense. Aren't we often like the disciples? We have a Christianity that says little about the cross. We have a Christian life that gives little thought to the resurrection. Aren't we sometimes like the disciples? We get so caught up in the stuff of this life and the stuff of this world that we forget about the person and work of Jesus Christ being the sustenance and strength of our lives. Like the disciples, sometimes don't we get preoccupied or fascinated with what we think Jesus should do instead of reflecting on what he's already done? Remember the resurrection. As we look at Mark 9 this morning, verses 30 through 32, I believe Mark, in these words, provides us three reasons why the resurrection is so important. By way of outline, I want to share these this morning as we consider this text. One, Mark reminds us that Jesus wants us to remember the resurrection. Jesus wants us to remember the resurrection. Look at verse number 30 if you have a Bible in front of you. The Bible says there, "And they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know." Went on from where? Well, Jesus had just been transfigured on the mountain. Then he had healed a boy with an unclean spirit, a demon-possessed boy. And from there, he went on, passed through Galilee. But key phrase here, he didn't want anyone to know. Now, this is one of those details when you read through the Bible, you might read that phrase, "and he didn't want anyone to know," and you may just move along, not think much of this statement. In reality, the statement reveals something very important about the scene here. Jesus didn't want anyone to know. What does that mean? Well, the picture here is of Jesus, listen, purposely avoiding interacting with people. When you read the Gospel of Mark, you read words like immediately, 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 over and over again. This is an action-packed gospel. You see large crowds, throngs of humanity surrounding Jesus. Jesus was very busy. On one occasion, in Mark 1:35, you see him escaping to a solitary place to pray, just to get away from the pandemonium of people following him. Last week after our service in which I referenced a lyric from a Beatles song, one of our ladies in the church told me of the way when she was young, she saw the Beatles in person and was on the second row. And I asked her, I said, "Were you one of those on the front row going, ah?" And she said, "No, my mother told me if I see you going, ah, I won't like it." So there was a phrase for all that pandemonium, Beatlemania. Here you have around Jesus' ministry mania, in a sense, people following him everywhere he goes, just wanting to touch Jesus, get an audience with Jesus. But here in this text, Jesus purposely avoids the crowds. Have you ever purposely avoided someone? Have you ever gone to the grocery store and you see that person in the aisle? And you know, if you walk down that aisle, they might keep you for 10 to 15 to 30 minutes. And you just kind of quietly walk by the aisle. Perhaps you've done that at times out of necessity. Purposely avoided someone. Get the picture here. This is what Jesus is doing, not in a sinful sense. Instead, Jesus is doing this for a purpose, for a reason. Why? Jesus wants one-on-one or one-on-12 time with his disciples in order to instruct them, in order to teach them, in order to remind them, in order to impress upon their minds and souls the importance of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Jesus knows that his followers, his disciples, need to have hearts ablaze with this truth. Jesus knows that Christ's followers need minds illuminated with these realities. So he purposely avoids the crowds so that he might lovingly pour into his disciples and remind them of the realities of the resurrection. If Jesus was here this morning, he is here in a sense through his Holy Spirit's presence in our souls and in our midst. But if Jesus was here physically with us this morning and he was to be given space to preach, I have no doubt that central to his teaching and preaching would be this, the cross and the resurrection. If we were discipled by Jesus, I have no doubt that central to all training would be his death, his burial, and his resurrection. If Jesus was to preach at Tabernacle, he would preach the cross and the empty tomb. If Jesus was to be here next month for Mother's Day, and he was to preach for us, he might say, thank you to all of our mothers, but then he would preach on the cross and the resurrection. If Jesus was here Independence Day weekend, he might acknowledge the freedoms we have as a country here in the United States to meet and to gather regularly for worship, but then the cross and the resurrection would be proclaimed. Do you see what I'm getting at this morning, church? Jesus wants us to remember the resurrection. This is central. This is integral to not just the Christian religion, but to the Christian life. This is integral to your salvation from sin and from death. This is central to you living the Christ life in relationship with God through Christ. Paul recognized this to be true. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he preached as Jesus would have preached. He said in 1 Corinthians 15:3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Who did he receive it from? Jesus Christ himself, the road to Damascus. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Hear the message of Christ. Hear the message of the apostles. Church, listen to the word of the Lord. Jesus Christ wants us to remember the resurrection. This is our hope in life and in death. Christ got up from the grave. This is our power over besetting sin and the struggles we face. Christ is alive and he is in us. This is what satisfies our souls in the midst of a world that tells us to get caught up in the rat race. This is what satisfies our souls. The Son of God is alive and he is in our heart. This is what gives us strength in the face of suffering. Christ has been raised. He is at the right hand of God, and he is returning again. This is what brightens our countenance when we consider the world gone mad around us. He is risen, and he is risen indeed. And Christ wants us to remember the resurrection. Have you been changed by the resurrection? Do you know Christ? Or are you still in your sins? Are you still without hope? Do you have his life within you? Have you been made new? Do you have the joy and the life of Christ? Jesus wants us to remember the resurrection. Number two this morning, I want us to note from the text that the resurrection is a part of God's eternal plan for our salvation. I can remember first occasions reading through the Bible and reading through the New Testament, and I used to kind of read it like I had to read Shakespeare in high school and college. I mean, you read Julius Caesar, and if you read it before, you know, or you've heard the story, you know what's going to happen. Et tu, Brute? Maybe it won't happen this time. Maybe they won't kill him. Or you read Romeo and Juliet, and you know what's going to happen. What a sad, depressing story. But you read it nonetheless because you have to for school, and you're thinking, well, maybe the lovebirds will come to their senses and find a better way out of this than what we know is going to happen in the end. Maybe it's just me. Maybe I made this mistake the first time reading the Bible. I would look at stories and narratives and think, maybe there's a way out of this for Jesus. He could have done this, could have said that. If Judas would have just been truly converted and not sold him out. It wasn't until later I came to the understanding that this isn't a tragedy of Shakespearean proportions. This is a story of God's eternal plan to save your soul from Satan, sin, and death. This is a story of God's eternal plan to purchase a people for himself. Now we see allusion to this in Jesus' words of Mark 9:31. Look at what Jesus said. If you have a Bible in front of you, Jesus told his disciples, he gets them alone, one-on-one time, they avoid the crowds, and then Jesus tells them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will arise. Now, I want us to focus on a couple of words or phrases here, two to be exact. First, let's focus on this title Jesus uses of himself, Son of Man. What does this mean? Jesus uses various titles of himself in the New Testament. In Mark's gospel, he likes to use this title, Son of Man. You see it in Mark 2:10 and Mark 2:28. What is meant by this title? Well, some believe that it primarily points to Jesus' human nature. And indeed, Jesus had a human nature. He had to have a human nature to save a human like you. He was 100% God, 100% man. So some think that this title, Son of Man, is just all about Jesus' human nature, a man dying on behalf of humanity like us. And they would say the title, Son of God, then neatly points to his divine nature. Now, if you're like me, I kind of like those definitions because you kind of compartmentalize everything. It makes sense. Son of God means he's God. Son of man means he's man. It's nice. It's clean. Put it together. Makes sense. Jesus was fully God. Jesus was fully man. However, when you study scripture, you find that this title was used back in the book of Daniel to speak of one who is divine. Daniel 7:13, the prophet Daniel, while he was far off in captivity from Israel, had a vision, and he said in Daniel 7:13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. So notice, Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. Who's the Ancient of Days? This is the all-wise, eternal, self-sufficient, always existent God. We see Jesus here through this title, Son of Man. And Son of Man is put on par with the Ancient of Days. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Interestingly, when skeptics want to try to disqualify or discredit the Bible, the first book they take aim at is the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. They know rightly, you disprove the Bible's view of human origins, it's like a house of cards that falls. So skeptics aim many times first at the book of Genesis. Second, they aim at this book of Daniel. Did you know Daniel's a marvelous book? It foretells of coming kingdoms. The book of Daniel foretold of the coming of Alexander the Great and the Roman Empire. Skeptics know this, so they're like, hey, in order to discredit the Bible as a whole, in order to undermine its truthfulness and trustworthiness, we've got to take aim at the book of Daniel. You find marvelous prophecy here, and you find prophecy concerning the Son of Man. And when Jesus called himself the Son of Man, he made a clear claim that he was divine. Jesus was pointing to his divine nature, and more than that, he was demonstrating that he was the one who had been promised since the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15, when the Lord told Satan, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That was a promise in the Garden of Eden right after Adam and Eve sinned, and ultimately Jesus fulfilled that promise. And you see in that promise that Jesus would experience a bruise himself. His heel would be bruised by the serpent, Satan. Maybe, perhaps, that's an allusion to the crucifixion. And you see, however, that the head of Satan would be bruised. Maybe, perhaps, that's an allusion to the resurrection. Jesus, in referring to himself as the Son of Man, indicated that he is a part of God's eternal plan for our salvation. Furthermore, he pointed to the fact that his resurrection, his work on behalf of sin, was a part of God's eternal plan of salvation. So we see Jesus' unique nature in this title, Son of Man, but I want you to notice another word here. Look at what Jesus said in verse 31 in your Bible. He said, the Son of Man is going to be delivered. Everybody say that word, delivered. If you didn't say the word, that's all right. My wife often tells me when you tell us to repeat stuff, I don't say it. And I had somebody else this past week. I love you, Pastor, but when you say that word, I don't say it. You can't make me do it. Notice Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered. It's a powerful word in the original language of the New Testament. When you read of Jesus being delivered, you may be tempted to think of Judas delivering Jesus, selling him out, betraying him to the Jewish and Roman officials. Interestingly, however, the language here in the original language of the text, Koine Greek of the New Testament, contains a verb voice that points to something else. It's a what we would call in English a passive voice verb. This indicates an action being performed on someone. So active voice, in between baptism and getting in here, I walked through the worship choir suite, and lo and behold, they had a wonderful spread of pastries, desserts, fruit. I could hear y'all singing, but man, I had a service earlier and my stomach was grumbling, so I ate fruit before I came in here. Active voice. That's an active voice verb. Right now, I'm hitting myself on the head That's a middle voice verb. Now here, you don't have active, I ate the fruit. You don't have a middle voice verb, I hit myself on the head. You have a passive voice verb. It's an action is performed upon a person. So you could perhaps at lunch today say, wasn't that annoying? We received an English lesson from the pastor. I'm performing an action on you, explaining the meaning of the passive voice verb. Now here you have a passive voice verb. The Son of Man is going to be delivered. A lot of Bible scholars and Bible teachers will call this a divine passive. So it's not just an action is being performed on Jesus, it's an action being performed by God on Jesus. That is, God himself gave his Son as the spotless Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. The Bible teaches in Revelation 13:8 that the timeless, eternal God, before he even said, let there be light, before the dry ground appeared, God ordained that his Son be offered for the sins of humanity. So this isn't something of Shakespearean tragedy. The crucifixion, the resurrection weren't caused by mere men or women. The Bible story of Jesus living and dying for sins is a result of cruel fate. In fact, when you read the Gospel of Mark, there's something called the Messianic mystery. Jesus at times doesn't give full disclosure to who he is, or he tells people, don't tell people who I am. Why? Jesus intentionally kept things on the Heavenly Father's sovereign time schedule. Why? Because the crucifixion and resurrection was a part of God's eternal plan for our salvation. You could say the resurrection is God's eternal plan for our salvation. So hear the words of Jesus. The Son of Man is going to be delivered for your sins. Do you know these things? Have you been changed by these things? Have you recognized Jesus as the God-man who came into the time continuum of human history to live and die for your sins so that you could be forgiven and made right before God? Has your guilt and shame and life been carried away by the cross? Have you been infused with the love and joy of heaven through the resurrection? Do you have light, purpose, and direction in life through the crucified and risen Jesus Christ? Do you have this hope when loved ones die? Christ is alive, and one day all who are in Christ will be raised with him. As you consider the world and as you consider your own struggles and your own suffering, has your heart been healed by Christ, his crucifixion and resurrection? Do you have vital life through Jesus? If you don't have this morning, I invite you to receive it. I invite you to take of Christ. I invite you to believe and trust and lean wholly on him. And if you do have Christ, maybe you've been saved 5, 10, 15, 20 years, I encourage you once again to lean on Jesus, live for Jesus, trust in Jesus, make him your all in all. Because this is God's eternal plan of salvation, a crucified and risen Lord. Let's look at one last idea, and I'll close. Jesus' words here remind us that we have a tendency towards spiritual ignorance. Now, I realize at times, as a person and as a pastor, I state things in a kind of frank, stout, strong way. I pray, Lord, help me to be wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove in how I preach and how I speak. Lord, help me to speak the truth in love. That's a regular prayer of mine. I wrote this sermon a few weeks ago and stored it away, and then this week pulled it back out to begin to reflect and to prepare. And I looked at this third point and I thought, wow, a little bit strong there, Patrick. Like, happy Easter, everyone. You're ignorant. Maybe I should soften the words here. I shared that this morning in the first service, and one of our lady in our church who comes in and proofs my files and the commentary we post online, she said, I thought the same thing when I read it, but I didn't want to tell you how to preach. I thought the same thing. Patrick thought the same thing. But then I thought, well, it really is the idea here, and maybe sometimes in our culture we have a hard time hearing hard things, and maybe it's a good idea to keep this word ignorant here because it's in the verse. Look at what verse 32 says. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Now, why were they afraid to ask Jesus? They're confused. They have a form of spiritual ignorance here. They're afraid to ask him. Well, the last time Jesus predicted his death and resurrection, Peter said, "Not so, Lord." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't mind the things of God." So now they're like, "We don't understand, but we know good and well not to say nothing because he'll call us Satan." So they're afraid to ask him, "What does he mean? Don't say anything." They're afraid to ask him, but I want us to focus on this. They didn't understand. There's a Greek word here, agnosis. We get our word agnostic. The word gnosis is central to this word. The Greek word for knowledge, gnosis, is central to this word agnostic. You have the A at the beginning of the word, prefix. In the Greek, it's the alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet. In the Greek, when you put an alpha, or for us, an A on the front of a word, it negates it. It makes it a negative. So you can take any word. "I'm hungry, Pastor. It is 11:50. Hope you're wrapping it up." You could put an A on front of hungry. "I'm not hungry. Preach on longer, Pastor." Just kidding. We're not doing that. But so you put knowledge and the A on the front. You've got without knowledge. No knowledge. The disciples here, they hear about the crucifixion, they hear about the resurrection, but they are still without spiritual knowledge. They still don't understand. Their spiritual eyes are dim. Their spiritual minds are dim-witted. Their spiritual ears are deaf. Their spiritual hearts are dead in a sense. One has said this could literally be translated, they were ignorant. Plain and simple, the disciples were following Jesus in a sense, but they didn't see the priority of his death and his resurrection. Prophecies from Psalm 2, prophecies from Isaiah 53 were far from their minds. They didn't see the anointed one, the Messiah, the promised one, as being a suffering servant, suffering and dying to carry sins away and being raised to give life. They were ignorant. Again, we can point a finger at them, but three fingers would be pointing back to us. Aren't we sometimes slow to hear? Don't we have a tendency towards spiritual ignorance at times? Aren't we kind of hard of hearing spiritually? Even in our Christianity sometimes, don't we get caught up in what we think Christianity is and we forget the person and the work of Jesus? Don't we have a tendency sometimes to find our significance in life from who we are, what we do, what we achieve, and what we attain, instead of looking to the God-man, Jesus, and his work at the cross, his work through the resurrection? Do you know how to find joy from these things, from the resurrection? Do you know how to find hope through Christ and his cross? Week in and week out, is the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus something that has real world meaning for you? If not, perhaps you're like one of Jesus' disciples, a tendency towards forgetfulness and misunderstanding, and you need to remember the resurrection. We'll leave today for our spring break trip. Actually, I'm going to the house right after I shake y'all's hands. And Laura's packed. I'll have like 5 minutes to pack. I can do it. Backpack, ready to go. But before we leave, there's a tradition our household instituted by my wonderful wife. She'll have a piece of paper. Do you have the American Express card? I got it. Do you have the keys? I've got it. Reservation information for the hotel room? Got it. Swim trunks? Got it. We'll go down the list. But inevitably, probably 8:30 tonight, I'll be running to CVS in Pensacola, Florida, picking up a couple things I forgot. Gonna need the deodorant, folks. All right. Tendency towards human forgetfulness, right? This happens in a practical, physical sense in our lives, but it also happens in a spiritual sense. So Jesus tells us of this event once, twice, and then he would do it a third time, because he wants us to know that all our hope in life and in death is founded on what he did at the cross and what he did through the empty tomb.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.